Lord Jesus, for teaching us how to pray. Thank you for enduring temptation and testing on our behalf. Thank you for your presence with us as we go through those times. Thank you, Father, that you are present with us right now in this very moment. We praise you. We honor you. We give thanks to you. And we thank you for the incredible privilege of praying in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, we read about the priesthood of our Lord Jesus. I want to read a few passages to you so we can have this before us. In Hebrews chapter 2, if you want to look it up, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make expiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Powerful passage. Here's another powerful one. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And it says he was heard, even though the answer was no. Because of his reverent submission, there's that word. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And then, one more. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 to 26. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. There you see, you have the transcendency and the immediacy of Jesus, our high priest. Beautiful. Time and eternity. In time, he worked out God's eternal plan. And in all of this, he set a pattern for us. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, we prayed, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus taught us to pray to be delivered from temptation, from that consciousness of our own fragile humanity, because we are prone to sin, as the old hymn tells us. We are so vulnerable to the enemy's deceitfulness, to his probing of our humanity, and therefore It is not that we will avoid temptation, but that we must always approach it with humility and recognizing that we must not face the enemy alone. And then these passages assure us that we need not face the enemy alone, because our high priest is for us. He is for us. He suffered for us. He was tested in all points so that he could be made like us. I think that is the most incredible statement, profound, difficult to understand. We can hardly enter into it, that the Son of God, the one who by whom the worlds were created, subjected himself to being made like us. That's a mind-boggler. And when you think about the depth to which he identified with us, he became the most helpless of all creatures. Human animals, animals that are born, baby animals that are born, have the ability to take off. You see a little colt, it takes off and gets on its little spindly legs, and before many minutes have passed, he's ready to take off. But a human baby, totally dependent. For 9 months, and then upon birth, again, another period of dependency on the nurture of its mother. What a picture of Jesus taking our place, becoming like us. That should possess our hearts and souls with a sense of worship and praise and commitment to him. If he should go to such depth to become like us, what should we be willing to do to become like him? His life and his example are preparation for us for the warfare, for the many dangers, toils, and snares of life. And you might look at it from a whole different perspective, because you're walking with him and he's present with you in it all. It's preparation for the adventure that we have with him. He began in solitude. His temptation, his testing began in solitude, in quiet solitude. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet and pray alone. There's something about solitude that opens up our hearts for encounter with him. I'm going to introduce you to my favorite authors. I'm determined to to do that. One of my favorite ones is Henry Nouwen. You pick and choose when you choose someone outside of your own categories of denominational whatever ties, the name tags that we have. But you find beauty, beautiful devotion in his writings. We need to set aside a time and space to give Jesus our undivided attention. Jesus says, go to your private room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in that secret place. And then he says, even though we may have a deep desire for real solitude, we also experience a certain apprehension as we approach that solitary place and time. As soon as we are alone, without people to talk with, books to read, television to watch, or phone calls to make, an inner chaos opens up in us. This chaos can be so disturbing and so confusing that we can hardly wait to get busy again. Entering a private room and shutting the door, therefore, does not mean that we immediately shut out all our inner doubts, anxieties, fears, bad memories, unresolved conflicts, angry feelings, and impulsive desires. On the contrary, when we have removed our outer distractions, we often find that our inner distractions manifest themselves to us in full force. We often use the outer distractions to shield ourselves from interior noises. It is thus not surprising that we have a difficult time being alone. The confrontation with our inner conflicts can be too painful for us to endure. The discipline of solitude is one of the most powerful disciplines in developing a prayerful life. What finally matters is that our hearts become like quiet cells where God can dwell, wherever we go and whatever we do. Once the solitude, the more we train ourselves to spend time with God and Him alone, the more we will discover that God is with us at all times and in all places. Then we will be able to recognize Him even in the midst of a busy and active life. Once the solitude of time and space has become a solitude of heart, we will never have to leave that solitude. Are you getting this? It's really beautiful. We will be able to live the spiritual life in any place, in any time. Thus, the discipline of solitude enables us to live active lives in the world while remaining always in the presence of the living God. Well, that's enough for the morning, but I will proceed. That's the way Jesus began his encounter with the enemy, the intensity of the testing and the temptation that he was about to endure. He began there. And that's the way we must continually be preparing ourselves for the adventure, the testing, the warfare of life. It's absolutely necessary equipment. That's where we find out once again, over and over, reestablish who we are. We reestablish our relationship with Him, in whom we live and move and have our being. We establish, and God said, we hear the voice of God once again. We commune with Him through the word of truth and through the living reality of the living word. We hear Him say, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you that you have from God? You are not your own, He will say to us. You were bought with a price. So, glorify God in your body. Now we have direction. Now we have definition. It's what I like to call designer solitude. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert. This was God's plan. He was following a plan. It's the plan for us. Moses had to spend 40 years in this plan. 40 years for the place of leadership and testing and trial that God was going to give to him. David had to wander around in the wilderness pursued by Saul and his army for years before God put him in a place where he could use him. I hope that you have heard or read Johnny Erickson. She's a wonderful illustration of this, as my friend Judy, sitting up in her wheelchair right now, is. Johnny says, talks about how in her young years she dived into an empty swimming pool and paralysis resulted from that. And she describes what it's like to sit in a busy airport in her wheelchair in Los Angeles International Airport. You've been there. Angry passengers bemoan lost luggage. People jostled through a turnstile. It was a crazy ending to an even crazier day of bad weather and a late arrival. We found our luggage carousel and my friend parked my chair to go retrieve our things. In the midst of pandemonium, I did what I always do. I waited and sat still, very still. A large part of me never moves because I'm paralyzed from the shoulders down. It's like instant stillness. I don't run, I sit. I don't race, I wait. A big part of me, due to my paralysis, is always quiet. And then she says, someone might be surprised to see me smiling. Looking around at my harried and hurried co-travelers, I could rehearse that marvelous truth in 2 Corinthians 12:9 through 10. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. There's a lot more, but when she ends this article, she ends by saying, and when I'm speaking to others about this wonderful discovery, I usually add, you don't have to break your neck to find this out. But sometimes broken necks occur. Stiff-necked people have to have their stiff necks bent. I know. In our solitude, then, we can have a heart attack. We can experience corrective surgery, the reaming of our arteries so that the blood of Jesus Christ can freely flow through us and possess us, spirit, soul, and body, mind, emotion, and will. Jesus fasted for 40 days, choosing to be detached, putting away, as we need to do, whatever it takes to know the one whose presence is the only reality that matters in life's struggles and in life's agony and in life's ecstasy, because there are both in our walk with him. I have a granddaughter named Victoria. She's an artist, and she was renting a large house in Ashland where she lives and renting out rooms to others. She went out for coffee with a friend one evening, and returning about 11 o'clock, she saw the house in flames. It burned to the ground with all of her art pieces in it. And Vicky was interviewed by the newspaper, and she told them that it had been an incredible time for her, a time to reassess her values, to know who she was apart from, to know her being apart from her doing, to be able to set aside the work of her hands and know that she was still complete apart from what she could do, from her abilities, from her outward expression. was a wonderful time of reassessment for her and for me as her grandmother to observe and think, yes, over and over again, we reassess our losses. About a month before I came, my house was burglarized in Midbay through a locked door, and they took my most precious possession, the most precious of which was my husband's wedding ring, which he had worn for 47 years, and pieces of my mother's, and there were 17 pieces. I just counted my loss. And you know, it was a wonderful time for me to reassess, to turn that loss into gain by recognizing the fact that, for instance, my husband was neither more nor less present with the absence of that ring. In fact, I sometimes would wear it, often when I would be speaking, I would wear it underneath my, on a chain underneath my blouse, just to kind of have a sense of his presence with me. But he was not truly there. This was a virtual reality. But my high priest is with me constantly, and there are no substitutes for him, nor do there need to be any substitutes for him. Someone has said, when God is all you have, you will find he is all you need. It is a process. It doesn't happen instantly. There's no button you can push. And that's why we need those times of fasting, when we set aside deliberately those things on which we feed and let him be our total nourishment. After the fasting, he was hungry, and then the tempter came. He knows exactly when to come. His timing is wise with the wisdom of this world. But Jesus was prepared for the testing. And this is, of course, how he modeled for us. He was prepared for the testing, and when the testing came, as we must likewise be prepared, he was ready. Remember Simon Peter. Remember how Jesus indicated to his disciples, as he did over and over again, that he was going to go through a crucifixion, that he was going to die. He even told them he was going to rise again, but they didn't hear very much of what he was saying. They were in denial. And Peter said, "Oh, Master, whatever happens to you, I'm with you. I will die with you." And remember what Jesus said? "Oh, Peter, Peter. You're not ready, Peter. You don't realize the forcefulness of the temptation, the deceitfulness of the enemy." And then he took them along with him to the garden when he prayed so intensely in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they fell asleep again. They fell asleep. And he said, "Can't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." I think that's what he's saying to us. And if we don't get any other message from our time together, I hope we will all remember that the presence of our high priest is always there. It's we who are absent from him. But we may have these encounters with him, those cleansing, renewing, revisioning, remaking, reassigning confrontations with him. And that will prepare us. We should never be taken off guard by by the trials and the testings. They should not come as a surprise to us. I remember one day we were discussing events that were very difficult that were surrounding us, and my Laurie, who's been going through much, said, "Well, Mother, why are we so surprised? We know, we've been told that we're engaged in spiritual warfare." True. We count heavily on the promises of God. One of the promises He makes, which is not a promise of Disneyland, is, "In this world you shall have tribulation." And of course then He adds with it, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The overcomer is with us. And then the enemy came and said, "You, if you are the Son of God," because the first thing he will do is question our identity, "command these stones to become loaves of bread." And that "if" is the question about God that started in Eden. It's a question about His plan for our lives. It's a question about the godness of God. And as in the garden, the temptation was to use human resources for human ends. It was a temptation to be nourished by stones, turned to fast food and junk food, and in order to feed on human resources rather than on God's designated nourishment for our lives. It's making stone soup. It's turning to human resources, which are so empty and vapid. Now, I do not wish to indicate by this reading that psychiatry or psychiatrists cannot be used by God, because of course they can. And when they're used by God, they are serving Him as do any of us. But I think this is kind of an interesting way of expressing the emptiness of human resources when they are apart from the Spirit of God. Hello, welcome to the psychiatric hotline. If you are obsessive compulsive, please press 1 repeatedly. If you are codependent, please ask someone to press 2. If you have multiple personalities, please press 3, 4, 5, and 6. If you are paranoid delusional, we know who you are and what you want. Just stay on the line until we can trace the call. If you are schizophrenic, listen carefully, and a little voice will tell you which number to press. If you are manic depressive, it doesn't matter which number you press, no one will answer. Thank God for a sense of humor. I am so grateful that I know He laughs with me so much, especially when I'm performing like Balaam's donkey. Real change, real redemption, changes that have eternal consequences, are a divine miracle, and we look to God to turn our stones into bread. That will be real bread, real nourishment with eternal consequences. We look to amazing grace. We look to beauty from ashes. Only He can do that translation. We look to Him for the healing of wounds. We look to Him for the using of the scar tissue that results from the healing of wounds. We look to Him for filling the holes in the heart. We look to Him for the values checkup when we've been robbed in one way or another. Jesus says, and we need to picture Him. This is one of those wonderful symbols that we can see with the minds of our hearts. Jesus, with arms and hands outstretched, saying, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." One of my most favorite passages in all of Scripture. He will give us rest because He is our rest. He is our place of rest. And with Him, we can recoup our losses and gain Christ, who is our life. If you ask for bread, will your heavenly Father give you a stone? No, He will give you the bread of life. And the material body is such a wonderful symbol of that. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need on the material level. He supplies the bread that meets your need. He interprets your need and supplies the bread accordingly, the manna, as He did in the wilderness. Trust Him without anxiety and without greed, with gratitude. Thankful for the way in which He supplies our needs. I have another little piece of humor. This is a man who is a dear friend of my husband's, who is a businessman in Houston, teaches a class in the Presbyterian Church there. Wonderful teacher. I told my class on Sunday that rejoicing in the prosperity of others is a tough one, and surely one of the hallmarks of maturity. As for me, I smile through gritted teeth. I have a friend who's gotten rich while I've been forced to beg. God bless you, friend. I'm glad for you. I hope you break your leg. It's strange how material things can generate all of this stuff inside of us. So begin at the beginning. Look at your material life and use it as a criterion for evaluating where you are in your spiritual life. Because it all works together. We're a tripart being, and what you see there is undoubtedly true in your spiritual life at the level of your relationship with God Himself. Life is more than food, Jesus said. The body is more than clothing. So lay up incorruptible treasures in heaven. You can be so practical as taking Jesus shopping with you. You can be so practical as taking out a catalog and going through and deciding all of the things you don't need. Asking Him to help you decide all of the things you don't need. Wonderful how much you can eliminate from that want list. Discontent and ingratitude go together. Count your blessings. Name them one by one, as the old song says. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And there is that second dimension, that level of need in our lives. We're not going to find that level of satisfaction that satisfies the inner man through the material things of life. nor through the activities of life, our bodily activities, no matter what they are, no matter what they are, we will not find contentment in them unless there is contentment in the inner man, the inner part of our lives. Human giftedness, human affluence, human approval, human successes are often just mask the clay pot. Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is. It is. I know some truly wealthy people. I see struggles in their lives that I don't see in the poor. It's hard. It's tough. Because wealth masks our need. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We need to develop a holy hunger for Him, for His righteousness, for His presence, His presence. And then there was a second level of temptation. We enter now into the realm of the soul, the mind, the emotions, the will. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if, always the question, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge of you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. It just occurs to me as I read that, how much is being said about angels and how the kind of a transfer from the necessity to look at who Jesus is and take into our lives these secondary persons, which must be shocking to the angels because they know they are the servants of God. And we think one more opportunity to find a servant for me. We'll leave God out of it and we'll just bypass him and we'll go to the angels. Interesting, isn't it, how we evade our focus on him who is our life. The devil took him to the holy city, to the city set on the hill. That holy city, that place of body light, that interaction that we have with one another, that place of ministry, that place of the outward expression of the inward reality. It's a wonderful place to be as instruments of righteousness, as, if you please, clay pots through whom the fragrance of Jesus Christ is constantly escaping, speaking of him and his righteousness. It's a wonderful place to be. But it's also a place where we can easily be deceived into thinking that we are doing God's work when we are really doing our own thing. We call it serving God when we are really trying to, through our service, meet our own emotional needs. It's a dangerous place to be because we can substitute the presence of these activities that are all looking so much like they are serving Him, when really they are self-serving. We are turned in on ourselves and we are expressing only the inadequacies of the flesh. It's also a very unsatisfying place to be. We're never nourished when we're in that context. We're not nourished and blessed by what we do. We lose the sense of partnership with the Holy Spirit in those times. We forget that we are the temple, the holy temple of God, bought with a price, and we are not his own, unless we are invaded by the holiness, the wisdom, the power, the presence of God, we are only clay pots, serving only as only clay pots can serve. Without the power, without the presence, and without the power and without the presence, we are without the joy. It's a joyless way to serve. And then the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And the key to the whole thing is worship. That's the genius of the Christian life, is worship. What and whom we are worshiping at any point in time in our life. And constantly, it's a constant journey. It's a constant place of warfare to keep turning our worship back to Him. Constantly returning our focus to Him. Constantly falling on our faces before Him. Constantly rising to take hold of our identity and the strength that is in Jesus Christ and the renewal that comes from being in His presence. Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." See, the sequence is first the worship and then the serving. Serving out of worship, that's His plan for us. Serving out of worship. And when you get to that point in your walk with God, the enemy has to leave. There's no place left for him. Then the devil left him. It's so easy for us to worship worldly power, isn't it? We need to learn the radical difference between godly power and worldly power. You know, the whole feminist movement needs to learn the difference between worldly power and godly power. Self-assertion and God saying who you are and identifying you as not being your own, but belonging to Him. And that sense of belonging is what solidifies your joy in your identity and gives you a place from which to serve with confidence. I have to tell you that when I was in elementary school, as late as fifth grade, I was so shy that I would faint thinking about doing anything, any kind of public recitation. And my dear teacher, whom I will love all my life, recognized that shyness and would take me aside and let me recite privately to her because it was such a trauma for me. And my whole temperament is private. I am not a public person. And when I do this kind of thing, I do it out of the agony of who I am personally. I do it out of the realization that I really am a poor little donkey. But then I remember that God used a donkey, that He spoke through a donkey, that clay pots are what God needs in order to express the beauty of Himself, so that the clay pot will not be seen, will not be the issue, but the fragrance and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And I take heart. Because if you see him, then it's worth the personal trauma that I go through when I have to be exposed publicly, and I prefer to be in my closet at home. It's much easier for me to scrub floors and change diapers, which I'm still doing because grandchildren are wonderful opportunities for all kinds of service. Now, I don't know what your personal trauma is. I don't know the hurdles you have to overcome in order to serve him. And you may not be asked to serve in a public way because maybe you're a public person. So God doesn't ask that of you. Maybe he asks you to serve privately because that's the discipline you need to learn so that you can find out how strong he is in you, how he reveals himself through your weakness. Maybe you were one who thought that you were equipped for perfect parenting, and lo and behold, you were the one who has the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter. That's your place of trauma. That's a place of weakness. Just acknowledge it. Let it go. Let this illusion go that you were a perfect parent. It was an illusion from the start, you know. There's no such thing. We learn from our children. It's the other way around. We learn parenting through parenting. We thought that the children would learn from us, and turns out we learn from them. I learn everything I know from my children. One day my Susan, who is a really different kind of person, a choice creation of God, bigger than anything that I have ever encountered, because she has all of the gifts that I have never had, and the ones that I had just in seed form have come to blossom in her. And they're a real handicap to her in many ways, I come to see. She has one of her daughters is like a clone. She is so much like Susan. And one day Susan said to me, "It's my turn, isn't it, Mother?" Wonderful. We do learn from our children. Power is not, in God's economy, is very different from power as it's perceived by the world. It's not a place of ego authority, ever. That's exactly what it is not. That's what it is in the world. That is not what it is in God's economy. It's a place of weakness so that we may experience the power, the true power of God. And the power of God turns out to be totally edifying. God uses his power totally for our benefit. And you notice God always uses our choices in order to control us. He uses our choices. An amazing thing. You know, that's what submission is. It's God using our choice to be obedient, to be submissive to him. And then he can use that attitude of, that becomes an attitude of servanthood, an expression of the life of Jesus Christ. He can use us when we have that attitude of submission to him, because his power becomes perfect in our weakness. Then we can become love slaves to Jesus Christ. We can love and serve because we have been loved and served. And when we serve out of that context, when we love because we have been loved, our need for love having been met in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we don't have to use others then as a vending machine to meet our needs. We can serve without price tags, without demand, without the need to be affirmed and appreciated. We get our affirmation and our appreciation and our strength and our delight and our love and our forgiveness from our relationship with Jesus Christ. That is gracious serving. Because we have been served by His grace, we may offer gracious serving. The bread of life. This is sacramental giving. The presence of God in our lives. For who all He is. His power, His wisdom, His penetrating presence makes all of life sacramental. And when we have in our lives, in communion with us, in all of life, the presence of our High Priest, we have His broken body ministering to us at every level of life. His shed blood, from which we drink in order that we may serve as instruments of His broken body and His shed blood. So, for me to live in that context, for you to live in that context, is sacramental living. It is Christ. Summed up in one word, it is Christ. It is who He is. And to die is to gain Christ. To gain real life, not virtual life, real life. His promise is, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you peace." Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. But we cannot be peacemakers unless the peacemaker Himself has, we and He have made peace. Unless we have first experienced His peace. Because then we can be called sons of God. I thank you for the privilege of being with you. It's so good to worship together. It's so good to look at Him together. I hope that as you go on in your journey, you will be forming portraits of Him from the Scriptures over and over again. You'll be seeing Him over and over in different light. And seeing Him as your High Priest is one of those factors that will be life-changing experience for you, as it is for me, as I recall the privilege of walking with Him, of living in His presence. And Father God, because in your incredible grace, in your astounding, amazing grace, you have offered to be present with us, we take your promise, Lord, in all its strength. We walk in the strength of it. We acknowledge our weakness in order that we may experience that power, that strength, that inner fortitude that brings contentment and quietness of heart, of soul, of mind, of emotion, We bring it all to you, Father, and we thank you for the healing that we have experienced even as we've been together here. We ask, Father, that we will remember that we do not leave you at Mount Hermon, that you are with us as we go down the mountain into those valley experiences, that you are present there to do in us exactly what you promised to do while we were here, exposing ourselves to that truth. Thank you, Father, for each one who's here, for the uniqueness of who they are in you, for the incredible way in which you have molded them to be like you and yet different from one another, so that in that multiplicity of variation on the theme, you may be seen in all the facets of your beauty. Father God, we ask you to make real to us your presence, to enable us to put away those fast food things from our lives, those things that do not nourish us, those places where we are worshiping our own needs, our own egos, our own desires, where we can, in complete faith and confidence, put them aside and worship you only, so that you only we may serve. Thank you for this powerful name of Jesus, in whom all authority in heaven and on earth is placed, and whose authority for living authentic Christian lives we may draw from him, the Son of God, who gave himself, broken body, shed blood for us. Teach us how to partake of him, to drink of him, Father, to know him. In the silence of 5 minutes, reaffirm to us, Father, all the things you've taught us. Enable us to metabolize it, to make it who we are.